Let me invite you to the beginning of the beginnings, the book of Genesis, chapter 1. I will tell you this, I've been anticipating and looking forward to preaching through the book of Genesis for longer than I've even announced to you that this would be the next plan. I've been reading, I've been praying, I've been studying words, I've been my Hebrew lexicon is marked up, and I'm learning a lot. And I know how do I bring all of the things I'm learning to the pulpit for us to be able to sustain ourselves through the beautiful picture of what God wants us to understand about who He is. So my introduction this morning will be part one of the introduction. Now I don't ask me how many parts there are to the introduction. There are several. There are things we need to have in place because we're going to practice a preaching technique or a preaching principle called hermeneutics. There's a big fancy word that floats out there, and every time I hear it, I think, who thinks up these words? Hermeneutics. Well, Paul, get out your English dictionary. It'll tell you who thinks these things up. Mostly it's the Latin speakers, and I don't speak a lick of Latin. So there, not only do I have my lexicon in the Hebrew, but then I've got to have my Latin and my English dictionaries to get as deep and as broad of an understanding of what sits here for us in the text. So we have word studies to do. We have thoughts to unfold and unpack. We have actions to unfold. So let me just, for the sake of not just being an academic lecturer, because my role is a preacher, but sometimes that means we need to have a good classroom setting with some basics to help us understand where we sit inside of the text. So first of all, the first book of the Bible is also the first book of the Pentateuch. Now this may be somewhat elementary for some in the room, but it is my hope that, especially parents, this is a time to start teaching biblical words to your children. This is a time to start broadening their vocabulary. This is a time to start giving some broader instructions about the whole of Scripture. So Genesis is the first book of the Pentateuch. So assignment number one to every boy and girl in the room, I want you listening really close to me, boys and girls, your assignment today is to find an adult in the room and ask them to spell the word Pentateuch. So mom and dad, might be time to do a quick little Google search. And not right now, later. Pentateuch. What is the Pentateuch? It is, again, how beneficial it is for our English to have a Latin background. The Pentateuch comes with it, the word penta, and took. Five books is the simplest way to describe the meaning of the word Pentateuch. So the book of Genesis is the first book of the Pentateuch. It's the first book of the five books. Meaning, the book of Genesis is not an autonomous book. It's not just a book that just kind of sits out there and is unattached to everything and just has these random thoughts that someone has about God. It's actually attached to a larger book called the Pentateuch. And you could look at it as chapters, five chapters, but then we have to start messing with the origin and the meaning of the word Pentateuch. It is actually a book. You can see by even flipping through the pages of your Bible that's on the thinnest of paper, that's in a font that might be smaller than comfortable for your own eyesight, and which reminds me, I still don't have my glasses this morning, so we're gonna do our best of it. I know where they're at. So those of you who think I've lost them again, let me just put you at ease. I know exactly where they are. So the first book of the Bible, also known as the first book of the Pentateuch, is attached. It cannot be separated from the whole of the Pentateuch. And by the grace of God, the Pentateuch helps the whole of the Bible. It lays the framework. It tells us who God is. It tells us who man is. It tells us about creation. It tells us about the relationship between God and creation. It tells us about the relationship between man and God's creation. It tells us about the relationship between man and humanity. It tells us about the institution of the family. It tells us about the role of husbands and wives. It tells us about the role of children and the purpose of them. It tells us that there is a great sin problem in the world, and it comes quickly in the pages of the Pentateuch. So the Pentateuch is, again, let me just remind all the children in the room, you are at free game to ask any adult in the room how to spell the word Pentateuch. And by the way, you may need to check to make sure the parents are spelling the word properly, because you want to get it right. It is, not only is it known as the Pentateuch, to our Jewish friends, it is known as the Torah, the book of Moses. The book of Moses is not just the book of Genesis. It's not just the book of Deuteronomy. The book of Moses is the Pentateuch. It is the Torah. It is the first five books. It is the five books that we have. It is what sits here in these five books is everything. I'm convinced of everything we need to know about who God is and how God saves us. Now, by the grace of God, we have a New Testament that shows us in living technicolor exactly and precisely how God does it. But what we have in the Pentateuch is everything needed for man to know. He desperately needs God to save him. And we'll see that along the way. We'll see it frequently, by the way. This is no occasional thought that shows up in the Pentateuch. It is consistent throughout. So the Pentateuch is made up of the first five books of the New Testament Bible, or the Christian Bible. It is the first five books of the Jewish Bible. It is the first five books: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. So now, I've already given instruction to parents, let me give some sideline instructions to parents. If you've not already taught your children what the first five books of the Bible are, and begin to work on memorizing it, have your children memorizing the first five books of the Bible, learning all the names of all five of the books of the Pentateuch, the Torah. Recite them at home: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. You have children who are old enough to spell? Help them spell these words. This is just something that I want to help encourage you. There's nothing lost by you instructively teaching your children about the books, the semantics of the books, what they are, what to find in these books. And we're going to see there is a story, there is a narrative that God wants to teach all of humanity in what He does in the creation and what He does in the development of civilization. It is John Salehammer that says in his book about the Pentateuch, where he gives us some general, where he gives a general ascription that Moses was the author of the book of Genesis. And for that matter, the scholarly world is in agreement that the Pentateuch is written, it is scribed by Moses, or one of Moses' scribes, that Moses is the author of the books of the Pentateuch. Or I should say, in the singular sense, the book, the Pentateuch book. He is the author in the plural sense of the books: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. But listen, we don't just need a scholar somewhere sitting in a university or a Bible school examining Old Testament script to tell us that Moses is the author of the Pentateuch. We have a better source than that. We have a Bible. We have a Lord. We have a Savior. It's in the book of John that we learn that Jesus himself, that John the Baptist himself, that the early church believed, and this is not because they were the first to believe this, but they are clearly articulating that they see the giver of the law came through Moses. And the law is another word for Torah or the Pentateuch. This is God's working of this to humanity that we might know who the author is. We would be satisfied even if it was an anonymous author, but it is a kindness of God that we know who the historic figure that wrote the book of Moses, the books of Moses for our benefit. So let me just give you some examples of this in the New Testament. Perhaps you want to write these verses down. It's John chapter 1, verse 17. For the law was given through Moses. John chapter 5, verse 47. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. That's Jesus. Jesus himself acknowledging that Moses is the one who wrote the Pentateuch. In the 48th verse of John chapter 5, but if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Again, Jesus saying, if you don't believe what Moses wrote, you won't believe me when I speak to you. John chapter 7, verse 19. The question is raised, did Moses not give you the law? And yet none of you carries out the law. Again, Jesus. In the usage in the grammar, using the negative to show the positive. Asking the question in the negative sense, did Moses not give you the law? Because he did, and they know that he did. Jesus saying, did he not give you the law? How is it then that you none of you carry out the law? So you don't believe. You say you believe with your mouth, but you don't believe in your life. So we can, I think we'll make the settled argument, even though some out there would like to throw a big question mark in front of this, but I'm biblically satisfied that Moses is the author of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. So even though nowhere do we find inside of the Pentateuch Moses identifying himself as the author, we have Jesus, the creator of the universe, telling us he wrote the book. So the question will then begin to arise, how does Moses write about something he wasn't there for? Well, that's a good question, by the way. And moms and dads, if these kinds of questions come up in your home, don't let them throw you off your game. It's a good question. How does anyone write about something they were not there? Well, they could interview a first-hand person, an eyewitness of the events, which, by the way, is one of the ways the author of the book of Luke and the book of Acts writes. Luke is basically an investigative reporter. Most of what Luke writes about until about midway into the book of Acts is off of the eyewitness accounts of the disciples and those who saw, those who were in the city of Jerusalem whenever the crucifixion, the burial, and the resurrection took place. So he's writing from firsthand experience of those he interviewed in the process. Later on, Luke, in his journeys with Paul and the missionary journeys, he has firsthand experience, and he writes about those from time to time. But it should not be discredited that somebody writes about something from an eyewitness who is telling this is how it happened. Now, we'll also have to ask the question, well, what about this first chapter of the book of Genesis? What man was around when these things happened? So what eyewitness possibly could Moses go to and say, listen, what was it like when you heard God say, let us make light, let us make land, let us make... We'll examine all of this. Let there be light. There was no man. There was no human. But what we do know, we'll see this and we'll refer to it as we move along the way, because we're going to read as we journey through the book of Genesis, we're not going to read one thing about Moses. It's not until the Exodus account that we learn about a a man the New Testament calls the most humble man in all the world. We learn about this man named Moses. We don't learn about him until the second book of the Pentateuch, which gives us a pathway here to acknowledge that there is a unique relationship between Moses and Yahweh. And we'll learn. We're going to learn a lot of things that your preacher is going to basically say, well, I don't know what to say about that. So go ahead and quote me on that. Go ahead and get ready. We're going to, I don't know what to say about that. But what a beautiful thing that God and Moses has. Moses and many of the patriarchs will hear audible words from God Almighty. He will be speaking to them. And so we can have confidence that when Moses is writing the record of the creation, that he's getting this from no better source than the one who actually did the creating. And we will come to rest with confidence in that, and that this is what God will do, and this is what God did do, is how I should say it. So where there is no acknowledgement in the Pentateuch that Moses is the author, I'm satisfied with great confidence that he is the author and that he has reliable source. He has the most reliable source one could imagine, and that is God himself. So all of these events that we'll read about, there's going to be two main divisions. It's not going to be an even division in the book of Genesis, but we're going to have two basic ways of how the narrative is unfolded. We're going to have Genesis chapter 1 through chapter 11, and then we're going to have chapter 11 through the end of the book of Genesis. That there will be you'll notice a marked difference in the way the author will write about the historic events, the historic families, the patriarchs. The narrative will shift. Now, here's one thing that the scholarly world, in the division of the scholarly world, would like to make argument that Moses did not write the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis. So I'm not afraid to put that out there. I'm confident that he did. But I want you to know that there are some in the scholarly world that will take issue with this and will take argument that what Moses, or what was written about in the first 11 chapters, is only mythology. It's not actual. It didn't really happen like this. It's just poetic license of an author. And Moses came across it and decided to include it in the Pentateuch. Well, I don't buy that kind of garbage. And by the way, if you know anyone who's thinking like this, you don't need to tell them that's garbage unless you've had long, lengthy, relational, compassionate conversations with them and you love them and they won't hear anything else, then maybe it's time to tell them that's garbage. But for the most part, you want to live reasonably with people, understanding that there is a lot written about the book of Genesis. If you don't believe me, just do a Google search for the book of Genesis. You do not have enough time in the rest of your waking days to read everything that man has written about the book of Genesis, which tells you it is a critical book. No other book in all of the world has seen the scrutiny that the book of Genesis has been under. If you know friends who have been to seminaries that say the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis are just mythology, you need to make sure you never attend that seminary. If they attended seminaries that say such foolish things and such dangerous things, you might even be so compassionate as to recommend that they go back to a different seminary and get a biblical education. Now, the beautiful thing here is that you don't need a seminary education to understand these things. So, moms and dads, you are seminary professor number one in your seminary with children in your home. You make sure, don't be afraid to bring the contradictions that people want to throw up and throw in your face. Bring them, don't be afraid of them, and don't be afraid to say, well, I don't understand that right now, but let's keep reading. Let's keep thinking. Let's keep investigating. Because if we can't believe the first 11 books of the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis, then I say to you, we can't believe any of the books. If it didn't happen precisely as the author is telling us it happened, then how can we trust anything? What we can do is when the author tells us, by the way, let me tell you a parable. Let me give you an illustration. Let me give you a comparison to this. That's when we can say, okay, the author has told me that this piece that I'm reading right here is not literal. It is to be taken figuratively. It is to be taken as an illustration. It's to be taken in consideration of. Until the author gives us that permission, we must be disciplined readers. We read this as the authoritative word of God, period. So where many in the world, even some in the secular, some in the scholarly theological world, will want to treat the book of Genesis in two different places. And certainly you'll note there will be a difference in the way the narrative reads. Nobody denies that. Matter of fact, I think if you study the New Testament, you'll even begin to see, because the Apostle Paul wrote so many books of the New Testament, you'll see him write in different literary forms. To certain cities he writes more technical. To some cities he writes more with more colloquialisms, because he understands the audience that he's writing to. But what we should walk away with confidence in is that he's writing the same truth. He's not saying a truth for this people and a different truth for this people. The consistency would be the same, but the form in which he writes, you can appreciate that it would have some variety in it. And I would say, you're going to recognize that Moses will write with a broad stroke of literary form. He's going to write with historic narrative. He's going to write with poetic verse. He's going to write with creative. He's going to write from the creation's narrative, which will have a historic narrative feel to it. But because there's not a man who's telling the story from a first-hand view, we're hearing it. This is how God did it, and so it will feel even different than some historic narratives. What you're going to largely see, though, is the telling of the narrative of a people who belong to God. You're also going to find in the Pentateuch, you'll even see it in the book of Genesis, and we'll see it in the first 11 chapters, that he's going to write from the literary form of law, a legal language. You'll see it. We'll stop and acknowledge it. We'll investigate it and discover it. He's going to do a lot of... You've read the Pentateuch before, haven't you? I'm asking this somewhat tongue-in-cheek. I hope you have. And if you haven't, it's time to do it. And you might as well get started right away, because we're going to be here for a while. But you know, if you've ever read the Pentateuch, there's a lot of genealogy here. A lot of attention-capturing genealogy. I suppose it can be quite interesting for those who love to follow the family trees. Of you've got somebody like that in your family, most likely, that's just captivated by who in our ancestral line is attached to who, and a lot of times it's what outlaws are we kin with, or what popular historians are we akin to. Well, genealogy, you'll find that Moses uses genealogical writing. And he does so pretty usual. You'll see much of it through it. All right. So you also would. It's important that we note this about the book of Genesis and anything of the Old Testament for that matter, but especially the Pentateuch is written when it is penned into a readable text. Prior to Moses writing this, many of the things that happened prior to Moses would have been part of the oral tradition of the human race, telling and retelling and retelling and retelling. God preserving this, and through the power of the Holy Spirit instructs Moses, this is true, that's folklore, that's a lie, here's what really happened. We'll see. We won't, because we're not going to investigate the Exodus story today. We're quite a ways down the road from that. But you'll see that Moses and God have a very personal relationship. Much like, but in a different way, much like Adam and Eve and God have in the early days in the garden, a spectacularly unusual dialoguing relationship. So what we do, what I think is important for us to note on the technical side of this is that the book of Genesis is written in the Hebrew language. I don't think that will surprise anyone here today that it is written in the old Hebrew language, which, by the way, is the language of all of the Old Testament. There is a new modern Hebrew that carries with it some of the ancient Hebrew language today. So those who speak Hebrew today, they wouldn't necessarily... It would be like you picking up an old English book and somewhat thinking, man, these people don't know how to spell, and I have no idea what that word is, because it doesn't even work phonetically in my English language. So you have a difference between an old Hebrew and a modern Hebrew. Really, for this matter, we need to call a dead Hebrew, and I'll make the argument it's good that the old Hebrew language is dead. Meaning nobody speaks it today, but people study it and they know it. They read it and they examine it. And the good thing that it's a dead language is that definitions can no longer change. This is one of the things that's problematic in a language that's still living, and people are producing new dictionaries every year, if sometimes not two, maybe three times a year, because there is a desire to change the narrative of the usage of the English language. And the introduction of new words. We don't have that with the old ancient Hebrew. There are no new words being invented. There are no words being inserted to the narrative. We have something that all the ages can study and be confident. We are reading this word right here. That's a blessing from God. So written in the language of Hebrew, it's for us to get it into the English language. I think it's important just to give some world history help to you. The first time that the Hebrew Bible is being translated into English, it's usually coming through the Latin Vulgate. It's coming through the Latin translations of the Hebrew of the Old Testament and the Greek of the New Testament. So it's actually in the early translating work of getting the Bible into the language of English speakers. It comes at a second and really arguably a third generation of translation. And for that matter, coming with living languages at the time. So it has some problematics. But listen, you can also love and appreciate how God has intentionally preserved the Bible. That even though it was translated from Hebrew to Greek to Latin to English, it came through many generations and many languages, nuances and vocabulary problems. You have in the early English translations of the Bible an extraordinarily reliable source. So amazing that whenever the Dead Sea Scrolls are discovered, that all of a sudden we begin to see things that are older than the works that the Latin had and the works that the Greeks had. We are now seeing, even though they're copies of the original languages, we're seeing the consistency of them, and what a blessing from God that whenever it begins to get translated into the English language, it carries unbelievable security for us as we read it. What you have in most English translations today is a direct translational work. In other words, we go directly from the Hebrew to the English. That's a blessed kindness. We can bless the Lord for all of the previous, all of the old works. And by that matter, The blood of God-fearing people who took it upon themselves to translate the Bible into our English language, it cost many of them their own lives. It cost many of them the requirement to leave their homes and look for other homes that they could live in because of threat from governments to stop putting this book into the language of the people. Bless the living God for all of that ancient work. And say, bless the Lord today. That laborious, intensive work that they did through many languages to get to the English, we can say, look at how kind God was. Even though we can see there are times when scribes insert things, but the good news is we know when they did it. We know where they did it. And we can say, well, we can even say we understand why they did it. But now we have the ancient. We have the direct line from the originals, from the copies of the originals. And we have extraordinary consistency of the translation. So whenever we're reading and studying through the book of Genesis today, some of you may be reading from some of that translational work that came through the Greek and the Latin to the English. And you're going to find the blessed consistency of the translations that have direct line to the Hebrew. Matter of fact, you cannot have an English translation of the Bible without the Latin. Because there's words we don't have in English unless you have a Latin. And you don't have words in Latin in some cases until and unless you have a previous language of a Greek. You don't have the benefits. And those things change quickly. Greek to Latin is a pretty big change because you have the Greeks, Alexander the Great, and you have the Roman Empire happening within split-second, breakneck kind of changes and shifting. But what a glorious help it is for us as we study this. We're going to study words. We're going to study phrases. We're going to study intent. And so, the book of Genesis is, again, not what some scholars want to call an autonomous book, but rather it is an introduction to the Pentateuch. It is a long introduction, but it is a necessary introduction to the Pentateuch. We learn about the patriarchs, the necessity of that before we even get to the Exodus account, before we even learn of Moses. We need to know the history of the people who God will say are my people. How do they get there? And to what places will they come from? And how will God interact with them? So let me give you a 12-point outline from the scholarly work. Let me get this brother's name, John Salehammer. He's a professor at Golden Gate Seminary. He's actually no longer living, but at the time was Golden Gate Seminary in California. He's a graduate of a Fuller College in California, and as well as several other scholarly work through other respectable institutions throughout the world. John Salehammer, I'm going to use his genealogical outline this morning to give the introduction. It's a 12-point. You hear me say, I'm going to give you 12. I have a 12-point breakdown here, and you're looking at your clock. Oh boy, this is about to get ugly. I just want to give you the breakdown of how he looks at the genealogical outline of the book of Genesis. So in chapter 1, verses 1 through chapter 2 of verse 13, you have the creation account. You have God saying, this is what I've done, and you have it recorded. Yeah, he's recording for us the creation of heaven and earth. That thought alone can take up a lot of thinking residence, a lot of residency inside of the thinking mind. He created heaven and earth. We'll think about that. I hope you'll think about this over the next several months. The second part of his outline is found from chapter 2, verse 4 through chapter 4, verse 26, where there is a a more detailed description of the earth, the unfolding of what God created in the earth, the making of the earth, not the evolution of the earth, but the creation of the earth. And then don't be afraid of this, that the earth becomes the centerpiece of all of the universe for the writer of the Pentateuch, because this is where man is why it becomes the center thinking piece. His mind is certainly about the heavens and the glorious expanse of creation, but all of his attention is where he lives. It's not because he's egocentric, it's not because he's thinking of himself more highly than anyone else, but how can you write about a place you've never been? How can you write about a person you've never met? So the language will focus upon the earth, but knowing that God is the center of it all, his attention will be about what God does in his creation. We're going to spend some time in the science class, if you will, even. We're going to talk about the creation, the way what God does and how God creates and why he creates like he does. And then we begin to move into what the scholarly world will call the genealogical breakdown of the book of Genesis. So from chapter 5, verse 1 through chapter 6, verse 8, we'll learn about Adam's lineage. We'll learn about the line of Adam. We'll learn about his children and the things that happen with his children. In chapter 6, verse 9 through chapter 9, verse 29, we'll learn about Noah. And then after that, in chapter 10, verse 1 through chapter 11, verse 9, we'll learn about Noah's sons. And then specifically of Noah's sons, in chapter 11, verse 10 through 26 of chapter 11, we'll learn about Shem. We'll learn about the significance of what's coming of the line of Shem, of the line of Noah, of the line of Adam. And then in chapter 11, verse 27 through chapter 25, verse 11, we'll learn of the significant figure, the patriarch that is largely forgotten about. This is the patriarch Terah. Terah is the father of Abraham, or the father of Abram, as we'll see and investigate that. Now, I'll include him in the patriarchs just simply because of the lineage, that we don't get to Abraham, we don't get to Abram, the father of the nation of Israel, unless we get to Terah. And we don't get to Terah unless we get through Shem and Noah and Adam. So he's in the line. Terah is significant, and we'll learn about him. The writer of Genesis, Moses, gives significant pages to the events around Terah. We don't really learn much about him specifically or per se, but we definitely learn of the significance and the importance of him. He's of Ur of the Chaldeans, which is where, of course, Abram is from. And then we can't avoid this. Chapter 25, verse 12 through 18. It's small in the genealogical landscape of the Bible, but Ishmael is a significant figure in world history. We'll need to address Ishmael. What happens? How do we get an individual who the Muslim world attaches themselves through Ishmael to Abraham? There's lots of problems with what they're trying to do and what they're trying to claim of aligning themselves of the Abrahamic faiths by attaching Ishmael. But I'll make the argument as we go through this. Ishmael is really not the father of Islam. Ishmael is just the way they track themselves back to Abraham. And then in chapter 25, verse 19 through, this will be a big block of scripture, chapter 25, verse 19 through chapter 35, verse 29, nearly 10 chapters, we'll have the lineage of Isaac, the father of Jacob, whose name later is changed to Israel. So we'll have the patriarchs of the faith, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Well, chapter 36, verses 1 through 8, we'll address Esau. So in world history, Esau is critical for us to know where does he fit and what part is he playing in world history. And what does he play with those who will eventually be the enemies of God's people in the land of Canaan? They're going to come from the lineage of two individuals, Ishmael and Esau. But it'll be really important that we stop and see that. And we'll see that their lineages and their attachments into the families in which they marry and to the lands in which they dwell, where they will come backed up to the lineage coming out of Adam, Noah, and Abraham. And then finally, in the largest block of the text of Genesis, chapter 37, verse 2 through chapter 50, verse 12, so through the end, or it's verse 26 of chapter 50, we'll spend that amount of time learning about the patriarch of Jacob specifically, and his son Joseph, which will be the setup for the Exodus account. So you see what Moses is doing here? He's telling the story of what leads up to the plight of the people of God, where God will raise up this boy whose parents will put him in the Nile River because they're basically slaves in a foreign land, and God will preserve him to raise him up to deliver God's people from exile. Thus, the story of the Bible. A people created by God in their own sin, in their own cravings for disaster, find themselves exiled in a land they did not possess, under the tyranny of a people of which they are not, and the kindness of God that He will send them a deliverer, a redeemer, a savior. All of the Pentateuch points to Jesus. It's story after story. It's family after family. It's encounter after encounter. It's a cycle of repentance. It's a cycle of fall and repentance. Fall and repentance. And every time man falls, he needs a Savior to pick him up. Therein lies the glorious story of the Bible. You and I, the Apostle Paul told the church in Colossae, rescued from the domain of darkness, in other words, in exile, all of humanity in exile under the domain of darkness, under the tyranny of wicked evil, where God comes and He delivers you from that, and He transplants you out of the domain of darkness and plants you in the home of His beloved Son. He comes to the nation of Israel in exile in Egypt, and He literally moves them physically, tangibly exits the land of tyranny and brings them to a promised land that is given by promise to Abraham. We'll see that. And so, where there's a lot of preaching to be had in the book of Genesis, I wanted to give a first bird's eye view of the whole book. I at least have two more parts that I want to give some introduction to that will be more general, and then we're going to get right down on the ground, and we're going to pull up a magnifying glass, and we're going to look closely in the weeds of it all. So as we depart this morning, depart with what will become an extraordinarily familiar phrase. It's the first sentence of the first book of the Pentateuch. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Moms and dads, help your children memorize this verse. Boys and girls, memorize it so that when someday someone wants to come along and poke holes in the truth of God's Word, you'll have it embedded in the heart of your own soul. Tell me what you wish, but this I know for true. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Let all the people rejoice that God created the heavens.